We're turning to the book of the Revelation and the second chapter. We're at verse number 18. The most mysterious of all the letters of the book of the Revelation. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version, which says in verse 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who with eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication or sexual impurity, and to eat things which are sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, her sexual impurity. And she repented not." The implication is she wasn't willing to repent. "Now look, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have known not the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Some letter, isn't it? Some letter. Thyatira was a small city in Asia Minor. We have no account of the planting of the Christian church at Thyatira in Scripture. The only Bible reference that we have to Thyatira concerns a very lovely lady called Lydia, who the Bible says was of the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And she was found down at Philippi one day at a Jewish woman's prayer meeting. Paul went by and, of course, went over to speak to these women, then spoke to them of Christ. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she took the two preachers home to her home. Paul and Silas said, "Stay in my home with my family." And her heart was opened, and And her home was opened, and Philippi was opened, and she was the first convert to Jesus Christ in the on the continent of Europe. And her heart and her home and her city at that time where she lived became, her heart became the highway of God to a whole continent. And we are here really as a direct result of the conversion of Lydia. So never underestimate the conversion of a woman. He who evangelizes a man, but he who evangelizes a woman in particular, by and large, he evangelizes a family. Because she who rocks the cradle rules the world through her children. And amazing, this lovely lady whose heart the Lord opened. Now, we are told she was a seller of purple from Thyatira, and in fact, Thyatirian purple cloth and garments were quite famous. Thyatira was 500 miles away from Philippi, so she was a good businesswoman, wasn't she? I don't know whether she was on all expenses paid or not account, but she was far from home with this cloth. She was a thrifty businesswoman. In fact, we are told that this dye, this purple, you know, some of it came from the throat of a shellfish. But some feel, Ian Barclay certainly feels in his book, he says that it's likely to be the purple that we call turkey red, which was made from the root of madder, which was a herbaceous climbing plant which grew in great abundance in the valleys around the city of Thyatira. And from this herbaceous plant, they got the dye which came to be known as Thyatirian purple. Lydia's conversion, that was a great thing, and I'm sure she had a great influence. I don't know if she went back home to Thyatira and was used to establish the Christian church there. I just don't know. But in addressing the angel to give the letter to the church at Thyatira, the Lord announces himself. Notice the word, "These things saith," verse 18. Keep your Bibles open and follow it closely. It's a Bible study. I want you to go away with a sense of the word, not a sense merely of my preaching or whatever. Let's go away with a word in our hearts. "These things saith the Son of God." Notice the authority of the author. The Son of God. This is the first time in any of these letters, Christ has referred to himself as the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine burnished brass. He is giving his power and he's giving his authority for what he's about to say, and I can tell you it's rough for this church. He doesn't spare them. It gets rough, and there's no juking it, as we say in Ulster. And before he really exposes what's going on in this church and lays it bare and warns them of the death that is imminent, and I believe it to be physical death that will take away some who are involved with evil doctrine, before he tells them what's wrong and even what's right, he says, "Now just remember who I am. I am the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Notice he doesn't say her, as David Jenkins would now have us think. And Mother God, ooh, I shudder. What is that man going to say next? In one sense, I think that it's beginning to make the Church of England redefine itself. Isn't it? They're suddenly saying, "Well, what do we really believe about that?" And not only the Church of England, but Christians all over Britain are beginning to ask, "Well, what do we really believe about these matters?" Well, more of that in a moment. Although this will not be a Jenkins bashing R, because we want to feed on the Word, not Jenkins. And if your name is Jenkins, the Lord bless you. The Son of God, his feet, his eyes, his authority. Now, his power is implicated here. The assertion of his power and the assertion of his authority. He is the infallible one to whose speech the church must pay attention. And in this central letter of the seven letters, he makes use of this title of supreme authority. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now his eyes, like flames of fire, what good, powerful symbolism that is. Christ's vision is penetrating. He can pierce the deepest recesses, sir, of your life and mine. Madam, he can get right behind that thinking of yours and into your heart. Young person, older person, everybody listening, remember, it is the Son of God whose eyes are as a flame of fire penetrating into the deeps of darkness. He knows the profoundest secrets of every person's life. You cannot hide from him. There is no running away from him. Job tried that. He fled from the presence of the Lord. The Lord said, go this way. And he said, no, I'm going this way. And the plain fact was, he should have known that he could not get away from those eyes that were as a flame of fire. And then feet like fine brass. That speaks of strength. That speaks of the sureness of his step as he comes in judgment to this church. He is pure, flames of fire. He is strong as feet of brass. I don't believe this to be literal. I believe this is symbolism that's used here. And of course, here he is, his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Sure, pure, strong, penetrating. You know, people say, what do you think of such and such a church? And people will give a view of it. Usually they judge it by the person who's on the front door. There's a grumpy old soul on the door, and they're not very friendly. Remember, those of you who are stewards, you are the first person that people see when they come in, and they judge the people inside on you. A friendly steward gets the church a friendly name. It's absolutely amazing the difference it can make. That's only outward. People give their view of a church. Oh, it's this, it's that, it's the other. But this isn't man's view of the church. This isn't a whim of somebody who was for a night at one of their meetings and thought this or that or the other about them. This is the Lord of the churches walking amongst his churches, giving his view of his churches, and his eyes are as a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass. He knows what he's doing. And he is coming to this church at Thyatira because there is an evil for which no remedial measures are sufficient. He is righteous, he is pure, and he is final in his judgments. And there is nothing for this church if it doesn't repent but destruction. He will destroy it. And it has, this evil doctrine has penetrated the whole fellowship of this church. And nothing but judgment remains unless they repent. And so he comes to a definite and immediate dealing with the evil that is within the church in a very short few words. Notice the graciousness of the Lord. He always, if he can find anything in any of these churches to commend, he commends it before he tells them what's wrong. And you and I would be better doing that too. It's all very important how you approach things. Like the fellow who said to his wife, you usually look good, dear, but tonight you look terrific. What was he really trying to say? Well, you know what he was trying to say. It's all in the way it's said. I often told you, often in communication, it's important how you approach a thing. A fellow trying to encourage his wife. He got it the wrong way. He said, look, she was exhausted after a week's work at home with the children and so on. He said, look, dear, he said, I'll take you out Friday night. And he says, I'll give you a really good meal. And she cried. She wept because he sat it the wrong way, implying that all the meals up until then weren't good. See, it's important how you say it. And notice the master, as he approaches the church, to really go to the heart of where it's all about. He comes and he commends them. And it's a very high commendation. I know, he said. I know all about you. First of all, verse 19, I know your works. The works of the church. He doesn't tabulate them. He doesn't name them, but he's acquainted with them. I know your works. He says, I know the forces that are behind the works that you do. Your love, your charity. He recognizes that behind the works of the church, there is love and fidelity to him. This is a statement of the church's essential character. That the root of the church is love, out of which all these good works are springing. They have a principle toward God and toward man. Here's a wonderful manifestation of love. I know thy works and love, the force behind what you're doing. And also, of course, I know your service, how you serve me. And I know your faith. Your faith is behind this. See, faith is the opposite of fickleness. Too often our works of love are occasional and spasmodic. But here they are characterized in the church of Thyatira by constancy. I know your service, your faith, your love, and your patience. They were a patient people. And then, of course, he's really showing to them that they have a ministry. Thy patience and thy works. Thy ministry is the implication here. This is a tender, beautiful touch. Notice he has said works. Now it comes again. And as I understand it, it is the meaning of I know your ministry. I know your works, but I know your ministry. You see, here's love in action. There's a difference between this ministry and the general work that is generally referred to. See, sometimes I watch these fellows on huge marathons, and they run around Belfast so many times, or across the Mourne Mountains or whatever, and if the wife said, get me a yogurt from the local shop, they wouldn't go down 10 yards to get it. Sure, they would run all over the country, but they wouldn't even go to get her a bottle of milk. Oh, I'm tired, dear, I'm tired, I can't go tonight. But you're just running the marathon. I know that, but I mean, that's a marathon. It's a long way to the shop, 20 yards. Yeah, you know the general thing? Sometimes you get officious people who do good works within a church. Yes, outwardly they do good works to the city and to others, but they're not very kind to each other. The official policy is good works, but there's no ministry in it. Oh, said a lady in Scotland to me once, Derek, do you want to be a taker of meetings? Or do you want to have a ministry? There's a difference between going around taking meetings and having a ministry. Does your life have a ministry of power and blessing in this city? Where you work and where you are in your home. Do you have a ministry for God or just works? There is a ministry for you, brother. There is a ministry for you, sister, that only you can do and only you can fulfill and nobody else can in the way that you can. And it's so important. God may give the work to someone else, but you have particular gifts that are suited to it. And you'll miss God's best. All the unofficial acts of kindness and tenderness. And that's what's implied here. Characterized by works. So many churches characterized by works. But there's no ministry in it. And you know, someone has put it very well, haven't they? So many men are ready to spread a banquet. And very slow to give a cup of cold water. They would give a great banquet and spend £1,000 on it, or maybe two, and spread it, and with goodwill too, but just a cup of cold water they're not so keen on. The master is saying, I know your ministry as well as your works. Oh, come on, find the ministry God would have for you with your life. Don't waste it. It's passing. It's going quickly. One of the saddest things in this ministry is to see members of this Bible class who come and feed on the Word, and then they are gone. Problems come, trials come, difficulties come, illness comes, and life is so short. And even in these short 9 years, how I have seen it so important not just to look on a crowd as a crowd, or how many are in tonight or aren't in tonight, or whatever. It is to challenge people that their lives are passing and that life is short and that eternity is real. And that if they are believers, then they should buy up and redeem the time and don't waste it. Don't be so keen to spread a banquet that you forget to give a cup of cold water. All the outpouring of their life in untabulated service. It's not given here in detail, but it's quite clear that these were people who were keen for God. Not only had they works, but they had a ministry. And you're patient with it. You have a capacity for being still. What is patience? Patience is a capacity for being still when everything around you is tempest-tossed. Think of the great writer who said, I argue not against heaven's hand or will, nor taste a jot of heart or hope, but still bear up, nor bait a jot of heart or hope, but still bear up and steer right onward. That's lovely, you know. Not arguing against God's hand or God's will. I'm not going to give up one jot of heart or one jot of hope because of the pressures that are coming and heaven's hand upon me. What I must do is bear up and steer straight onward and go for God. That's what you must do. What did the great Harry Ironside say? Harry Ironside said, if you're being criticized and they are right in what they're saying about you, then mend your ways. And if they're not right, then just carry right on for the Lord. I know about you. But notice he says in verse 19, the last to be more than the first. What does this imply? It implies that at this time, towards the time I think he was speaking to them, you know, you've been even greater in your works than you have been before. The outward evident activity of the church had broadened and deepened. So, folks, if you'd arrived there on a Lord's Day morning, you'd have reckoned they were a pretty good lot. Keen and patient and have a ministry and kind to each other and full of faith and service and love and works. Outwardly. You and I judge a lot of things on the outward, don't we? We judge things outwardly. Remember one day I was in the airport flying somewhere, and I was in a line, you know. Aldergrove, an interesting place. And it was late, and it was dark, and it was winter. We're all queued up, you know. And we queued quite a while, and then at last things were moving, and suddenly along comes a fellow with an epaulette, and he stops the queue, and everybody, what's wrong to British Airways, or somebody else, or I think it was British Airways, you know, criticizing, moaning. You can almost hear it and feel it. And everybody sat down in the little bucket seats, you know those beautiful, lovely seats they have along that long corridor. And you sit down there, and everybody's sitting, oh, here we go again, another LA, and kicking their feet and or their shins or whatever. Then suddenly, two airport officials came along with two blind men. If I remember right, and they led them down the corridor, you know, and these fellas just went along like this. And I think virtually the entire queue put their heads down. They couldn't bear the thought of it. And we had been criticizing the hold-up, whereas here were two fellas who couldn't see, you know, and we could see, even if we never got on the plane, we could see. I used to complain that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. says the little statement. Outwardly, we judge things. But then, of course, when it comes to churches, we're very easily swayed, aren't we? If outwardly things look terrific, we think, well, that's great and that's marvelous and they're doing a great work. But that's not the way the Lord looks at churches. They are His churches. It is a very serious thing. The outward and the evident activity of the church had broadened and deepened. But the Lord utters now His condemnation of this church. And I tell you, it's very, very serious, this mysterious complaint that He has against them. He recognized the excellent things, but then He gets the scalpel out, and we come to these solemn words of this mysterious letter, these words of complaint. But I have against thee that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. You're good and upright and so on and so forth in your service. But you have a woman under the shelter of your church, and I have a complaint that you've got her in your fellowship. And you won't put her out. You tolerate her. And I'm against it. That's all, folks. There's nothing more. It's as powerful and as straight as that. No other complaint against this church, note. But that they harbored within their fellowship this woman and wouldn't speak against her. Now, it cannot be overemphasized that the sin of this church consisted in the fact that it raised no protest against this woman who was in their fellowship. Never said a thing. Just kept quiet. Don't say anything about it. Sorry, you know, we'll just see what'll happen. So on and so forth. It'll work out. Laissez-faire, let it be. It'll be okay. Don't say anything. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything. Go on and serve the Lord. Maybe it'll come all right. Now, wouldn't root it out. And I'm afraid that that is the destruction of many a church. Lack of discipline. It's not easy. It's not easy. You stand up against something that's wrong in a church and say it's wrong, then, of course, immediately the devil will say, what right have you to say it? Look what you've done. Ha, 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 I've got you. And if they knew about you, then so on and so forth. And so nobody says anything. And the rot sets in. And it doesn't seem like it at the start. And everybody, just like the big Greek columns, you know, in the Greek temples, you know what they did in those days? What they did was they very simply, if they had a crack in the Greek columns, they would get wax in it, put the wax out over it, and along the grain, it would look just perfect. But then the fire would rage through the temple, and of course, the wax would melt, and the whole structure would come tumbling down when the fire tested it. And those eyes that were as a flame of fire went into that church at Thyatira and saw this woman in their fellowship. And they were cracking it over, and they weren't saying anything about it, and they were going on serving the Lord, and they were patient, yes, and they were good at works, and they had a ministry, and they loved the Lord, but they cracked it over. And before very long, it was going to destroy them, and the Lord could see this. And says so. It allowed this outsider to promulgate under her shelter the most terrible doctrine. And out, you know, coming in to their fellowship from the outside and lying her in and teaching this terrible doctrine, which was having disastrous results in that local church. Now notice that in the true New Testament sense, this woman did not belong to the church. Oh, she may have been a member of the congregation. She may even have been perhaps enrolled on an earthly list of fellowship in that church and say, oh, she's a member here. She was baptized and she belongs to this place. She's on the roll. On the earthly list of fellowship. But it's quite obvious that this woman had no living relation with the church because she had no living relation with the Savior. Joining a church doesn't save you, you know. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Having your name on a roll doesn't save you. Never forget one Tuesday evening, someone coming weeping after this service, saying, I've been taking, as she put it, communion for years, not in this place, but far from here. For years, and I'm not saved. Never known the Lord. The church incurred a terrible responsibility by suffering her. I wonder, is there somebody like that here tonight? Member of a church? Read your Bible. Go along to services, so on. You don't know the Savior. Never repented of your sin and put your trust in Him as your very own. Never been born again. My friend, it's a serious thing. I'm not saying you're guilty of what Jezebel was guilty of, but it's still a very serious thing. Not to know the Lord, to be taking the emblems. Maybe the Word is searching someone now. Somebody not far from the kingdom. Why not take the Savior as your very own now, and He'll save you. Call upon the Lord and He'll save you. His very name, call upon Him. Repenting of your sin. Realizing His blood can atone for your sin. That He rose again for your justification. Receive Him as your own. But this woman in this fellowship was not a true believer. And notice that it is not the teaching nor the result of the teaching that the Lord charges against the church primarily, although that was terrible. The wrong that they incurred was that they tolerated her in their fellowship. Now, who was she? Well, I must say that it's impossible to be exact who she was. We don't know who she was. The actual words of Christ say, notice what Christ said, that woman, verse 20, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. There can be very little doubt that this woman claimed to be an inspired woman who had received some new revelation, some vision, some enlightenment had been granted to her, she said. And the implication is, it's something that was denied to the apostles. And she was promulgating this new teaching. No question, she was spreading her doctrine in the church. Because notice, the scripture is very careful. Which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. She teaches in the church and seduces. Now the result of the teaching was the seduction of the servants of God, and the teaching was made forceful because the woman, it would seem, had claimed to be an inspired messenger, and that kind of gave her wit. She was new and very interesting with this prophecy of hers. Thou sufferest the woman to teach. Now, the New Testament principle is very clear on this matter. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14, Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Not allowed to teach publicly in the church. And the scripture teaches the headship of the man over the woman, something which has its roots in the very order of creation itself, and which is mandatory for the church. I suffer not a woman to teach. That's what Paul says to Timothy, under the authority of God. But, says Christ, you at Thyatira are suffering this woman to teach in your church. And not only are you suffering her to teach, but look at what you're suffering her to teach. What she is teaching is seducing my servants into immorality. And the name the Master uses in referring to her suggests an analogy to the Old Testament prototype. I think that's fair. You can't help but think of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, I know a lot of people talk about Jezebel and they say, oh, it's makeup. See, she painted her face. Somebody said, you know, she put on the war paint all day and then went on the war path all day. Well, be that as it may. Whatever your views on makeup are, I think you have heard mine, haven't you? There are two views on whether a woman should wear makeup or not. And we have given them before. One given by W.P. Nicholson, Presbyterian minister. Would all the godly women, all the women here who do not wear makeup, put their hands up? Don't worry, I'm not asking you to do that now. So a lot of women put up their hands. Yeah, all put up their hands. Thought this was terrific. Standing for the Lord. Yeah? And Nicholson looked over and said, it's a poor old barn door that doesn't improve with a lick of paint. And they all put their hands down again. Only Nicholson could get away with that, and I just may get away with that. There is the other view on the subject, which many Christian women would hold, which says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass a chemist shop and call your face your own. That's another view on the subject. And many, many arguments have been given. But I'm not going to allow the argument for or against makeup to divert me from what the scripture really is teaching about Jezebel. Wasn't the makeup she put on that was the tremendous problem here? It was what was in her heart in the Old Testament and what she was teaching. Old Stevie Livingstone of Lurgan said to me years ago, I have seen in my life, he said, many long-haired saints and short back and sides rascals. And I wondered really what he meant. But I know now. What was in her heart was the thing that was the problem. What was in her heart? Well, let me tell you about her. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. She was avowedly a teacher and a worshipper of Baal, who was the god of nature worship. You can quickly realize all that implies. And all the corruption that comes through worshipping nature. And nature worship, usually when people follow it, they become utterly degraded by it. She married the king of Israel, and not only was she his consort, but she was associated with him in government. With the result that she said, in effect, I'll tell you what we'll do in Israel. She's married to the king of Israel. We will set up within Israel the worship of Baal, as well as the worship of Jehovah. I don't ask you to give up the worship of Jehovah. No. Just let's have an opportunity to do both. Then if you feel inclined to worship nature, all right. And if you feel inclined to worship Jehovah, all right. So that she tried to unite the two worships. But the purpose in her heart was that of setting aside of the worship of Jehovah for the worship of Baal. That was in her heart, but she didn't say that outwardly. And of all the women in the Old Testament, there was no woman who was more daring or more unscrupulous than Jezebel. She was out to break the people of God. And she did it with this kind of liberalism. Now, what was the Thyatira Jezebel teaching? Well, notice in the passage, folks, nothing at the moment is said as to what she was teaching. It's at the end when the master is pronouncing his judgment on her and on those in the church that were following her that he gives you a clue as to the character of what she actually taught, this Thyatirian Jezebel. We know what the one in the Old Testament taught. Notice what comes at the end, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, have not this teaching, and which, really, let me give a free translation of this, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they say. Now notice that wee word, as they say. He evidently refers to a claim set up within the teaching of this Jezebel that she had discovered some new deep hidden philosophy of life. The deep things of Satan. That's what Christ called it. And this new revelation that she felt she had by inspiration, the end of which was to show how that in the heathen systems there were deep philosophies that you could pick up. Sound familiar? I was watching Jim Kerr of Simple Minds last night. Now, Jim doesn't claim to be an evangelical. But boy, was I interested in what the young people were saying to him. You know what he said? Leading rock singer from Glasgow. You know what he said? He said, to live without a dream is frightening. And then a wee girl at the back with a lovely wee Scottish accent, which I'm not going to act, said, are you a Christian group? And I was on the edge of my seat. Are you a Christian group? We are and we aren't. Yes and no. Jesus Christ had some interesting things to say, but so did Hare Krishna. I was very interested in some of the things Jim Kerr had to say. In fact, he said some very good things, some very interesting things. Surely he was a very deeply thinking young man. Said that he was tired of group singing protest songs. Rather, they wanted to get to where they could try to find some universal love. Or, you know, universal love. Everybody wants to be loved. I do, you do. All you need is love, sang the Beatles when I was young. But where in the world can you find it? So what do they do? Sincerely, millions of young people disillusioned with the outward form of the Christian church, with its seeming middle class behavior and not caring for anybody else on either side or whatever, the ideas they have about it. They think it's irrelevant. And God knows, with some of the men that say they represent it and what they're saying, could you blame them? So they turn and they say, well, maybe Jesus said good things, and maybe Hare Krishna said good things, and yes, Karl Marx said good things, and really this and that and the other, and really if we could stitch them all together, like Catherine Cookson, the most read woman novelist in Western Europe. I heard her say one night, I wish I could find a religion that isn't a denomination. You say, so do I. Do you? You see, when you turn away from what says it represents the Christian church, and you say, I'm sick of that. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not how Jesus taught they should behave. That's hypocrisy. And you turn away down another avenue. Well, we'll try and stitch all these philosophies together. After all, they're all after the same God. Stitch them all together. My friend, if you go down that road, that'll lead you into some very serious corruptions. You know, of course, that the general policy on television at the moment and in schools is comparative religion. You must teach all religions. Well, of course, cults and all sorts of people are having a field day. They're sending their missionaries into schools all over the country. But the fact is that that's the kind of age we live in. A bit of this and a bit of that, and Judaism and Christianity, and stitch it all together. And there are deep philosophies in heathen religions. And we should study it and get into it. And of course, that's exactly what this woman was teaching. Exactly what she was teaching. Why? Because the servants of God were drawn into complicity with the heathen philosophies around them. And of course, you went up to the temple, and of course, there were the prostitutes there in that temple given over to that god, and prostitution and immorality followed, and many of these Christians saw this all around them in huge feasts and orgies and the whole scene. And they were seduced to think, well, you know, maybe there's something really in it. All this free cults and all sorts of people are having a field day. They're sending their missionaries into schools all over the country. But the fact is that's the kind of age we live in. A bit of this and a bit of that, and Judaism and Christianity, and stitch it all together. And there are deep philosophies in heathen religions. And we should study it and get into it. And of course, that's exactly what this woman was teaching. Exactly what she was teaching. Why? Because the servants of God were drawn into complicity with the heathen philosophies around them. And of course, you went up to the temple, and of course, there were the prostitutes there in that temple given over to that god, and prostitution and immorality followed, and many of these Christians saw this all around them in huge feasts and orgies and the whole scene. And they were seduced to think, well, you know, maybe there's something really in it. All this free sexuality and free love and all this worship of Satan. You know, maybe we could have the Lord, and maybe there is a freedom we could have in there. The culture. They were drawn in, like many are sometimes through seeking another culture, or drawn into the drug culture. I had a fellow in this city for nearly 2 hours one night. I said, why do you do it? Selling drugs and so on throughout the city. I said, you know, he'd come for counseling. I said, why do you do it? Well, he said, it's another culture. It's an alternative to what we have. It's a whole culture. You see, it is an attempt often that Satan uses to graft to Christian teaching the mysteries of darkness by which the church was surrounded in that district. And that led on eventually to the heresy of Gnosticism. But the issue, when it was finished, was downright corruption. See, Ian Barclay, in his book, and somebody was at Filey last week or before and gave me his book. Thank you very much for that. You know, in his book, he says that Thyatira was given over to guilds. You know the way in the city of London you have the Ironmongers Guild and so on, special guilds that are set up between people given over to certain trades. He said Thyatira was filled with this, and what would happen was every guild would have its own god. And of course, sexual favors were sold, or given, rather, to businessmen who belonged to that guild. Well, of course, that still happens. You know it does, and so do I. It's one of the major things in business in these days, throughout the cities even of this kingdom, that immorality is given to those who will give away what a company is doing. And industrial espionage. But sex is used to get it. And some of you fellas have a rough time standing against the evil that's around you. These gods that they worshipped, well, the god of materialism that's around us is a very real god, isn't it? And it can draw you into blatant immorality and wreck you and ruin you if you worship it. And they got seduced by her. Oh, don't worry about that. Sure, maybe she said it's good for business or whatever. She seduced them with her teaching that they could eat food, sacrifice to idols, and join the whole, as we say in Ulster, caboodle of it, and yet still be a Christian. And in the final analysis, she was lowering the standard of separation between the church and the world. If there's any phrase that rubs me the wrong way, it is the phrase that Christians use, but we have to show to the unconverted
that we can be happy too.
And so they act like buck idiots, don't they? At parties and so on. Until they are ridiculous. And the unconverted are looking on and saying, who are these people? We wouldn't even do that at our parties. We'd have more sense. And believe me, I know what I'm talking about. But we have to do it to show them that we can be happy. Do you not realize that the world are not impressed when you act them? They are not a bit fooled when you go just the way they go and say what they say and tell the jokes that they tell and say, well, look at us, you know, we're on our way to heaven, but we can enjoy ourselves, you know. As if the implication were that if you knew the Lord, you'd lose all your enjoyment. Arthur Blessed put it well, as I often say. Fella gives his testimony. Before I got saved, it was big nights and it was this and that, and we danced the night through and it was fantastic, and oh, the meals we had and the things we did. And then I got saved. No. See the subtlety of it. Did not Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it very well when he said that church will, that the world will only be impressed with the church when they see that the church is entirely different? And beats to another drum altogether. They're not impressed when we try to be like them. Look at Lot. He never raised a word against the homosexuality of Sodom. He sat there with his family, and he was a righteous, good man, but he said nothing. And he sat there, and he was like them. And when the angels came, and they said, get out, God's going to destroy it, tell your family. He pleaded with his family, get out, God's going to destroy it. But the Bible says he lingered. And while he lingered, the angels laid hold upon him. The angels from heaven had to get the man by the hand and the arm and drag him out of the city. He lingered. He got so like them. He wasn't in any hurry to go. He knew God's word was sure. He knew that his uncle Abraham, what he had said, was right. He knew God didn't fool around with words. Yet he lingered. Are you lingering? Am I? God knows, am I? Lingering. And his family were not one whit nudged even towards heaven. None of them got saved. None of them escaped in the sense that lives were changed. As far as heaven was concerned, their interest was not there. As far as his sons-in-law were concerned, he seemed unto them as one that mocked. Why? Because he was no different to them. Vive la différence between the world and the church. And I hope there's no Jezebel in here tonight seducing the people of God to lower the standard. Or no Ahab either. Her husband. It's a very powerful word. Have you never read, Christian? And I know this is very straight talking, but it's God's word. And I challenge you to show me it isn't. You read the book of Hosea, and you'll find that in the book of Hosea, there is a startling revelation of the nature of spiritual adultery. It is God's estimate of the sin of those who were betrothed to him when they returned to the things from which they had turned to him in the first place. Here's a woman, and she plays the harlot, and she leaves her husband. Here's a man who plays the harlot and leaves his wife, unfaithful to her, or she unfaithful to him. And God says, when you worship other gods, and you turn to the world and worship it the way you did, whenever first you turn from it to trust my son, you are committing spiritual adultery. You are being unfaithful to me. You are the bride of Christ. Yet you are flirting, as John White put it, with the world. It's a pretty powerful word. And everybody knows exactly what God is trying to say. People who should be satisfied with Christ, wholly possessed by Him, led by Him, taught by Him, are playing the harlot with things that are against Him. Are you? Am I? This makes me tremble. That I could turn to the things I have left for the cause of Christ, and before my life is through, I could teach and seduce others away from these things. I've seen it happen in my lifetime. The influence of the teaching of Jezebel was that the separated children of God, redeemed from the present evil world, called to separation from that world, were forming new alliances with that world, and the spirit of worldliness was spreading because of the toleration of the teaching of Jezebel. And the members of the church at Thyatira were finding their way to the feasts in the heathen temple, eating the things that were sacrificed to idols, and descending even to the depths of the vices that ensued. And his people went over to the forces that were against him. And his charge against the church was that notwithstanding these terrible facts, the church was silent and tolerant and said nothing. And notice the mark of the words of judgment, and they're not easy. These are introduced with a declaration of patience. Look, he said, I give her space. I give her time to repent of what she was doing. And then follows a statement that reveals the speaker. It reveals him as the Son of God. It reveals him as the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. She willeth not to repent of this sexual immorality. No one else could have said that. Why? Because he is the heart knower. You judge me by the outward. I very often, of course, will judge you by the outward. But God is the heart knower. And notice there is first this personal invitation. I'm going to cast her into a bed, he says. The symbolism is very graphic, very forceful, and very terrible. He is suggesting that the woman who has taught and seduced his servants would find her destruction in the midst of the very corruption which she has created. And very often that happens, even in physical death. Swindle has a story here in one of his books about a girl called Jerry. And Jerry played fast and loose with a fellow at work and chased him, a married man. And eventually what happened was Jerry filed for divorce against him and moved back home. And last Tuesday morning, said the letter, as she was leaving for home, she told a fellow worker, I've got it together now, and when my divorce is final, this is the guy she had married that she had chased, I'm going to marry this really neat guy. That was yesterday. And yesterday, Jerry was happy. And today, Jerry is dead. She was shot by her estranged husband, who then turned the gun on himself. And today two broken-hearted families grieve, and two children are fatherless, or maybe even they tie themselves to the cathedral in the French town. I tell you, it can even end in physical death. I'm warning you. Many, many people come to this class who listen to the word, maybe for 6 months. We'll never see them again. They go, and they go away from the things of God. Tragedy. Get away from it altogether. Even marry those who don't love the Lord. It's a powerful word. No matter what good things they had, the whole church was contaminated with this woman's doctrine. Whole church. And with a false love. Well, maybe they said, it seems that it was with a false love. They said, ah, well, we'll love her in Jesus and maybe she'll repent and let's love her and let's not be too hard on her. It's a false charity because she had been suffered. And the Lord said that his church could have no union with her teaching. It was heresy. And that was that. It's powerful, isn't it? It's a real challenge. And our very works will destroy her. You be careful. And if you are in that murky world, my friend, that it'll not destroy you before it's finished. But there are some of you, in verse 24, who do not have this doctrine, which have not yet known this depths of Satan, as they say, the hidden things of Satan. You haven't gone for it. Well, I'm going to put on you no other burden. What does that mean? Well, I think that very simply means a word of encouragement to them. I'm not going to put any other burden on you. The burden that he had put on them was the truth that had been declared to them. Don't be led away by new mysteries, he's saying, and new revelations. Any new revelation that men claim as from me, receive it not, if it's not already that which has been delivered. I believe that to be the word of God, the Bible. You watch all teaching that goes outside the pages of the book. All experiences that go outside the pages of the book, no matter how holy or pious they may appear. The message he has delivered is complete. The doctrine is enunciated. The mysteries are revealed that we need so far. Mysteries of all the church and its work in Christ. And any man or woman who teaches outside of it, he is saying, is the messenger of Satan. So hold it fast, what you have received, till I come. You wait for the deeper things. Is she enticing you to say, but you want to study this philosophy, you know, they have real thoughts about this and that and the other, and physical fitness will lead you to a deeper feeling in your mind, and that'll get into your soul, and all kinds of philosophies or whatever that people teach. Or if you do this or go to that temple or eat this, it'll introduce you to that in mind and heart. Look, you want the deeper things, you wait till I come. This is every time, you know, the Lord talks about his coming back, you study what's around it, and there's something revealed in it about his coming nearly new every time within the pages of the word. When I come, he's saying, I'll unlock all the mysteries for you. I'll get all the profundities out of the way. The mysteries of life and the secrets of life. You're not ready yet to carry them. You're not ready yet. So they're not revealed to you. Wait till I come. Don't be following other philosophies and other ideas outside of my word. Please, he says, I'm not going to put on you any other burden except this that you have. What's the promise? Well, the original promise was made to the Messiah in Psalm number 2, verse 9, that Christ will break his enemies with a rod of iron. However, when you see the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the faithful believer in this life will one day share in the responsibility of government when Christ's final kingdom comes. Matthew 25, Luke 19. And we are going to share in the government of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. And we too, notice the words. Isn't it a strange passage, folks? He that overcometh, verse 26, and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You think it's just going to meetings and singing mission prayers? Oh, come on. I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Isn't that fantastic? We shall share in a coming day in the responsibility of his government.
And that's still in the future. And it'll begin on the day when the old order and pattern of things gives way to the new order and the new purpose. The momentous moment when time gives way to eternity. The day when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom forever. Don't be going off after other philosophies. Don't be trying to stitch other philosophies and heathen religions and immoral practice onto the purity of Christian teaching. Don't, even if it means not going into an art gallery, if you know certain things are there. It may mean cultural amputation. Not going to see the film because you know what it presents and what it will tempt you with. So though everybody else goes and says, but there's a social message in it, you say, no, I'm not going. Because we can't accommodate that in our minds and hearts. And it may mean cultural amputation for you. It certainly meant that for me. But the reward will come in a future day when you shall reign with him. See, it's very dogmatic. Notice there's not an if or a but or a perhaps or maybe, you see, I'll this, that, or the other. Notice how straight it is. And I'll give you the morning star. I'll give him the morning star. A morning star. I think that possibly is promising that the one who overcomes in the spiritual darkness of this world will herald and usher in a new day with him. You know, when the morning star comes up, it's a new day. The Lord will call his people to be with himself. He shall set up his new kingdom. We shall reign with him. And the new day will come. That's where you'll be. You say, yes, 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 okay, right. It's language in the Old Testament, or New Testament, but what about my real life? Well, I want you to read a wee word before you go home, huh? You've been very patient. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, just before you go. And you say, well, this is all very well, yes, 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 but it couldn't really happen to me. I couldn't be seduced like that. Or into those heathen philosophies. Couldn't really. Well, my friend, I think this is Paul's commentary on this letter, only given earlier. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud. That's God's cloud, you remember at the tabernacle and all that. God's cloud went before them. Pillar of fire by night. They all were under the cloud. A whole lot of them. And they all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. The whole lot of them. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all of them. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. That's the manna that fell from heaven. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ, all of them. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things aren't just wee history lessons. That's my version of this verse. Nice wee stories to tell just merely to children. Hey, come on. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not desire after evil things as they also desire. Neither be you, says Paul, idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down. Now, folks, the people of God sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. God help them. And you know what happened? And the orgy that came after it. when they worshipped the golden calf. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. You say, could I tempt the Lord? Of course you could tempt the Lord. You could tempt the Lord to anger and chastisement. Don't let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Don't be grumblers and murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Let all these things that happened unto them, they happened for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Abide my heart in God's presence today when I read that. Honest. Honest. I said, Lord, forgive me for being smug. You notice it? Supernatural guidance. Light by night and cloud by day. Supernatural deliverance. The Red Sea. Supernatural leadership. God's man Moses, leading them. Supernatural diet, manna from heaven. And they got used to it. And they got smug with it. And they moaned against the leaders. And they moaned against each other. And they moaned against God. And he cut them down. And Ulster is packed with Bible teaching. And it's full of gospel missions. And it's full of people committed to the things of God outwardly. And nowhere on the face of the earth are God's people more divided than they are here. Nowhere are there crueler things said amongst the people of God about each other than there are here. Until the unconverted out there are saying, if that is what a Christian is, I don't want to know. Outwardly, they're fed with spiritual food and led by great leaders and going through the sea and the cloud over the top of them. Fantastic. But underneath it, they were hypocrites. And 23,000 of them fell in one day. And not one of their generation apart from Caleb and Joshua got into the promised land. And yet it's just a wee story. No. Never was there a more powerful word to the Church of Christ in Ulster than this one. And it's costing me my life. Oh, how I cringe from having to expose what's going on. I would love sometimes to sit at home with my feet up and say, what do I care? Let them divide. Let them go on. But I can't. Because I've been called by God to declare his word. And so help me God. There it is. And if you don't like it, I can't help it. And if it's too sharp for you, I can't help it. And if it hurts, it hurts. But I can tell you, it is not so much that I have gone through this book today, but this book has gone through me. We've got to start taking God seriously. Really taking God seriously. They didn't take God seriously. They got used to the manna. They got used to the blessing. They got used to the holy chat. They got used to it. You'd have thought it was a perpetual Bible conference every day if you'd been with them. But they got used to it. And like a pot made of clay that never gets any shade or any rain. It gets brittle and it breaks. And I think we've got used to our advantages. I think we've got used to our blessings. I think we're taking them for granted. And the Lord looks down
and says, "Get that Jezebel out! You are worshipping other gods in your hearts, and you must get away from it. And you must be mine, and mine completely." Oh, God knows my heart tonight. I want to be all for Jesus. Why, I'm at an old Presbyterian church there. What is it, 400 or 500 years old? At Dundonald at the moment, we start on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the next 2 weekends. My, how God is moving in that church. I was up there the other night. And we're praying the whole night. All night! All night! They were at it! And I tell you, if they go after it, they'll get it. And I hope we'll be able to help them, and you pray that we will. Oh, God knows we need not a new thing. We need the old thing revived. The Word of God. These old paths that are sure and tried. Not some newfangled gimmick to try and please the world. We need the power of God. We need the purity of life. We need dedication and commitment to the person of Christ. We need love and compassion for the lost and for each other. We need to watch our tongues and watch our businesses and watch all underhand deals and have nothing to do with them. We must be separated from the world. Now I challenge you young people in this generation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Touch it not, says God. Touch it not. And what will he do for us? I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. Saith the Lord. Come on out. Leave the soap opera and say no. Leave the drink and the alcohol and say no. Leave the sexual impurity and all that goes with it and say to promiscuity, no. Leave that terrible, awful world system that is rising around us that is crippling the lovely gospel of Christ and say no to it. Get away from all the systems of men and follow him in your families, in your homes, in your churches. And we'll have blessing. But it'll cost you something. I remember the night it cost me something. I stopped the old car by a farmyard gate or a farm field gate. Something in my life was wrong, very wrong, that I shouldn't have been doing. I said, "Lord, I can't go on with it. I'll have to break with it. It's wrong. And I know you're speaking to me. It'll cost me, but whatever it costs me, Lord, it's going. Give me grace to cut it away." And I can tell you, I drove that car up that hillside and that road and away on my own that day to blessing I never dreamt would come. God is no man's debtor. Young fella came here, worked for Guinness, you know. That's another one. I told you about one last week. And he's here tonight. He got saved here one Tuesday, sitting underneath that pillar there. Never forget it, during the tabernacle series. And he left the whole drink trade. And he went and did his bank exams, and praise the Lord, he got them. Now he's working, winning young folk for Christ, and trying to lead them for the Lord. And I love him, and he does my heart good. Why, when the revival hit Ireland, every public house in Banbridge shut. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, Lord, would you do it again? Could it happen again? Could all this breakdown of marriage that I'm having to deal with nearly every day, could it stop? All this child molestation that is disgusting and terrible, stop. All this homosexuality that is so blatant in our land, stop. Could there be a holding of the tide as the people of God rise, not to try and be like the world, but to do?
do their very best to be different by God's grace and power alone. Salt in rotten meat. Light in a dark place. The message of this letter is very straight. Jezebel, get out. And the people of God said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. It's very powerful. Thank you for its grip and for its reality. And how, Lord, our heart cringes from declaring it at times because the devil doesn't want it declared. Oh God, make us fearless in these days. Fearless. He who would live without a dream is frightening. Oh God, give us a true Bible-based dream of what God can do. For as the old cowboy singer had it, how right he was, it is no secret what God can do. Lord, save souls tonight, this very moment. Stir believers this night. Stir them. Oh God, help us to cut out this backbiting and all this silly talk, and help us to take you seriously and be kind to one another and really be real Christians. And Lord, get Jezebel away from us. Don't let us try to add to anything that you have written in your word. Don't let us add to it or take away from it. And Lord, don't let any fellow girl, man, or woman in this building ever be guilty of seducing the servants of God to eat that which is sacrificed to idols and all that goes with it. Please, Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.